It was a few weeks ago, I was sitting in the car at the high school waiting for Jordan to come out of percussion rehearsal, and I was listening to some podcast that I had on my phone, and the individual he was talking about, it really hit me, and I want to share, at least in the introduction, some of those things with you tonight, and then we'll move on into the lesson. Sometimes I wonder if we as Christians are truly living as fully as we ought to live as Christians. In the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14, Israel, the first generation that came out of Egypt, is approaching the promised land, the land that God says, I'm going to give you, and it is a land of blessing, it's a land flowing with milk and with honey. And so when they get to that land, they get to that area, remember that the people go to Moses and they ask Moses, can we send spies into the land? And so Moses inquires of God and God says, okay. And so they send spies into the land, just kind of get an idea of what the land was like. And I think that's part of their initial problem is because they had a lack of faith. God had promised overwhelmingly that these things would be theirs, but they needed to go in and see it, to see the fortifications, to see the armies, to see the agriculture of the land that they were going to be inheriting. Well, as you know how that story plays out. When they come out of the land, the 12 spies approached the people, and 10 of those spies brought a very negative report. And in verse 33 of chapter 13, this is their statement. It says, and there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, so we seem to them. I call this kind of, the grasshopper complex. And that is, they looked at something and they made a judgment. Now, notice what their judgment was. Their judgment was, this is how these people view us. So we feel that way ourselves. And it wasn't that they had proof at all, but that's where they went. And as a result of that, chapter 14, verse 1, it says, everyone raised a loud cry, and they started crying and getting emotional because of what had happened. And then in verse 2, the whole congregation says, would that we have died in the land of Egypt. Now stop right there. That's something that they said before, isn't it? It would have been better for us just to go to the land of Egypt. But they add something a little bit different at the end. Or that we would have died in this wilderness. They looked at it and said, you know what? Anything is better than what's over there. They looked at the wilderness as being more of a positive to die there than to go and die in the land of Canaan, remember which God promised He would give them. God promised something and they doubted it. They didn't have faith. They looked at Canaan and they didn't quite grasp it. Now, we sing songs about Canaan. We sing songs, we talk about Canaan and on Jordan's stormy banks I stand. And it's taken from this kind of these pictures of looking over to Canaan. And most of the time when we sing those songs, the way that the author has written those songs is Canaan is representative of what? Of heaven. I'd like us to think about that. Is Canaan representative of heaven? In Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, yeah, sure, it talks about Canaan as rest, and there's another rest that lies ahead. I understand that. But in the picture, using this analogy, when Israel went into Canaan, ultimately, did they just go in and sit down and everything was great? There was no work, there was no worry, there was no strife whatsoever? No. they had to continue in the way that God desired for them to go. I think it is more appropriate if we look at Canaan as being an illustration of the Christian life. That we're obedient to God, and here he is, and he sets this promise out for us. But sometimes we have a grasshopper complex. And we look at that promise of what it means to be a Christian, the life that we have in Christ, and we're like, oh, you know, it would be better if we were out in the wilderness, or it'd be better if we were back in Egypt, rather than understanding the fullness that comes with Christ. And what are some blessings that we have as Christians because of Christ that maybe we don't always hold on to as tight as we can and enjoy and be as zealous for? You know, some things I think about in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talked about, you know, the idea of worry and anxiety. So why do you need to worry about these things? Don't you think your Heavenly Father is going to take care of you? Isn't he going to provide for you? And yet we always worry, you know, when we go and open our mailbox and we look at the things that are in there and we say to ourselves, I don't want to pay this right now. Maybe I'll put this off a week. Or, you know, maybe, you know, you're hoping for that check that's coming in. It's not coming in. And you kind of just fill yourself up with worry. Or maybe it's worry over physical problems. And the whole time God has said, don't worry. Have peace of mind. Seek first the kingdom of righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, I think that is a similar lesson where we have promises as Christians, as Israel had promises in the land of Canaan. They looked at Canaan and said, no, they didn't have enough faith to continue and to find the fullness of what God had promised. Sometimes that's us as well. And so what I want to talk about, I want to take that idea tonight and talk about this concept of living a transformed life. A transformed life from Luke chapter 17 in verse 1 through verse 10. That's the passage that Colton read for us this evening. And while it might seem that these are some disjointed things that are going on in Luke chapter 17, I suggest that they are rather connected. And the whole point of what they are saying and what Jesus is saying is, if you live this way and follow my teachings in this, that your life will be much happier. It will be happier in the immediate and it will be happier long term. So he says in verse 3, he says, pay attention. And that's what we need to do to this situation that Jesus gives us, because these lives this message can revolutionize our life. And I believe that. It can drastically change our lives. But what's the passage say? Let's read it one more time. It says, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to him, Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. I want to give you 4 lessons out of this text that can revolutionize our lives and help us to live those lives of joy and peace and hope that God promises. Well, what are these lessons? The first lesson is this. Leading other people into sin brings a judgment. Now, the point of that, why this brings happiness, is because oftentimes we are self-focused. We look at ourselves, everything is about ourselves, and there is an aspect in which we do need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And yet, when we look at passages like Romans chapter 14 or 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, there's a point to be made that we need to watch out for others as well. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. And we must ask, why is it that he's talking to these disciples? And simply this. The disciples were continually subject to temptation. And we understand that, don't we? But let's look at it in reality. Did you know that Jesus was always subject to temptation? We look at Matthew chapter 4 and we look at Luke chapter 4 and the temptations of Jesus and we say, how many temptations were there? And we'll say, three. But if you look in Luke's account, it says Jesus went and he was fasting and he was tempted for 40 days and then Satan came to him. Satan came to him, and the last three temptations are a little bit different in that Satan presented himself. Everything else was through the thoughts. Now Satan comes and he presents himself, and he presents these temptations, and as we know, Jesus refuted those temptations. But the point is, he was tempted a lot in that scenario. And then when you come down to verse 13, it says Satan departed him until a more opportune time. In other words, was Satan done? No, he's going to come back. And you can point out different times in Jesus' life where Satan tempted him. It doesn't specifically state Satan tempted Jesus, but what it does show is how Jesus was, affected by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and he resisted. You know, someone else who was constantly tempted was Paul. What's he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27? It says, I discipline my body and keep it under control. Now, some translations say, I buffet my body daily and keep it under control. Why do you have to do it daily? Because he understood the reality that temptation can be at any point in time, any day. And that's the same thing with the disciples. Now, here's the problem. As disciples that live a standard, or should live a standard, when we give in to temptation, what's that do to the cause of Christ? It puts it in a light of hypocrisy. And so we must be careful of misleading others. Peter, the apostle, misled others. In Galatians chapter 2, he was eating with the Gentiles, and when the Jews came, remember, he separated himself from the Gentiles to go and eat with the Jews. But do you remember that he, by his actions, helped someone else do the same thing? Remember, it was Barnabas? That Barnabas looked at Peter, saw what Peter was doing, and he fell into the same trap. So Jesus says you have to be careful because you don't want to cause others to sin. Sin and temptation is constant. And then Jesus declares that sin is sure. Notice what he says, temptation to sin is sure to come. Well, if there's temptation to sin, then there is always the potential to sin and no one's going to escape that. Now, why is that? Because wherever we're at, people around us are tempted to sin. We're tempted to sin. Sin enters into a business. Sin enters into offices. Sin enters into the grocery store. Sin enters into the baseball field. Sin enters into the home. And sin enters into the church. It's everywhere. And so we have to be aware that sin is there and the temptation to sin. And then if you notice, maybe your translation is a little bit different when it says, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. Some translations will say stumbling blocks. are sure to come. And so while there are temptations and while sin is sure, it is also a constant challenge because we can put offenses up, stumbling blocks. That's the word the New American Standard uses. New King James Version says offenses. What is that? It means trip someone up. You're looking for your own interest. You're doing what you want to by your pride, and I'm going to live how I want to and reject God. Then what you do is say, I'm going to do this, and what that does is it creates a stumbling block for someone. And that's a very dangerous thing. It's dangerous to seduce people into sins. How do we do that? You ever hear the phrase, misery loves company? What is that? If I'm sad, if I'm upset, if I'm complaining about something, guess who I'm going to attract? People who also have complaints. And when they have complaints and I have complaints, what are we going to do? Are we going to keep silent? No. We're going to have a complaint fest. Who can outdo the other one in complaints? And it becomes about griping. It comes about gossiping. You see, in that situation, here I have a problem with grumbling and complaining and criticizing. And now I'm just spreading to everyone. And they're spreading their complaints as well. And now you just have a lot of problems. What have you done? You seduce others into sin. Same thing happens with worldliness, materialism, pride, immorality. We cannot do that. But you know what? That's a pretty far step as well. Let's take it back a little bit. What about just discouraging someone by what we say or in neglect or in talking about them or anger? I mean, we just discourage them. It's not that... You know, we're causing them to sin, per se, and the same kind of sin that we're committing, but what we're doing is we're leading them down a road. That's very damaging. And in the end, it's this. What's Jesus say about it? If you lead others to sin, or if you put stumbling blocks out in front of them, verse 2, what's it say? It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast in the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. What Jesus says is, it'd be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck. Now, the word for millstone here is interesting. It comes from two words. The one word, which is the word for the stone, and the other word is the word for a donkey. And what this does is it identifies the kind of millstone he's talking about. You remember when we were studying the book of Judges, Abimelech, as he goes up to one of the towers of Shechem, and they throw off a millstone, and it hits him. And then he says to his guy, you know, run me through with the sword. There were little millstones that were used for grinding, if you just had a little bit of grinding to do. But when you introduce the mule or the donkey into it, what you're talking about are big, heavy millstones, and that it took this donkey or this mule to move that millstone to grind the wheat. So what he's saying, in essence, is if you cause a little one to sin, if you bring offense to someone, if you tempt someone, and you're just thinking about yourself, the judgment that's going to come to you is not some little weight, it's a heavy weight. And it's like having the big millstone wrapped around your neck and you sitting in the bottom of the ocean and you can't move, you can't swim, you can't do anything because you have this big heavy weight there. Now tell me, is that living to the fullest of the Christian life? To have that kind of weight? But looking out for others, loving others, helping others, those are things that bring joy to life. The second thing Jesus says is about forgiving others. He says that's essential. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now put that in the context of what he's just said. He says, temptation to sin is sure to come. Stumbling blocks are sure to come. Offenses are sure to come. Woe to those by whom they come, for, you know, because you don't want to cause one of these little ones to sin. But let's say you do. Now let's flip the page. I'm the one that saw something and I'm offended. I'm the one that saw something and I tripped over the stumbling block. I'm the one that is subject to the negative example of a brother. What do I do? What's he say? Forgive. Forgive others. Forgive. If a person sins against us, he says, first of all, rebuke him. In other words, this ties into Matthew chapter 18 and Matthew chapter 5. If your brother sins against you, or you know someone has something, that you have something against them, that you go and you meet and you talk about. That's what's pictured here. So someone sins against me, and I have to pay attention and go to him and rebuke him. Now, how do I rebuke him? Do I go in there and, you know, just lay a smack down? Do I go in there and just yell, hey, how dare you? You know, I'm a brother in Christ. We're supposed to love each other. No. We go in a manner of love. To go and to confront that person and to do it with compassion, so as to restore. Whenever there is some kind of, you know, discipline of some kind, and that's what going to our brother would be a form of discipline, a form of teaching. It is always for the good of the other person. And so if he does hear my plea and he returns, what do we read? We have gained a brother. That's grounds for joy. Now, the command to forgive is one of the strongest commands in Scripture, and it is a command. But it is a command that's not just thrown out there without any foundation. The most beautiful picture in the Bible is of God's unlimited forgiveness. You realize that if you are willing to turn back to God or turn to God, that there's nothing he can't forgive. I say, there's the unforgivable sin. That's a different sermon for a different time. That's if I reject the message of the word, that there's nothing else for me. That's what that is. But if I turn to God, he will forgive and forgive time and time and time again. That's a joyful thing. But let's also put it into this context. That does not mean we have a license to go out and sin. We cannot presume upon God and his forgiveness. But because God forgives us, and he is willing to do that, that requires we be willing to forgive others. How can we expect God and petition God for forgiveness when we are not even able to do that ourselves? We can't. So the first two things he says here is you need to be careful about yourself. You don't want to lead people into sin. You don't want to trip up your brother. You don't want to trip up your sister and cause them to sin. And if you do, you're going to want them to forgive you, so you're going to seek out their repentance. Those are pretty big principles right there. And so I love the disciples' reaction. In verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. I think what they're doing is they're looking at what Jesus asked, and they're thinking to themselves, how can we do this? How can we do this? We don't have enough faith to be able to do this, to watch out for our brethren, to watch our feet, and to be loving and compassionate and forgiving time and time again. How do we do that? And maybe you're this way, maybe I'm this way, where it's been hard at times to say, you know what, I forgive my brother. Or it's been difficult because, you know what, there are things that, you know, we have freedom and liberty to engage in, and yet I need to look out for my brother, and if it causes my brother to stumble, then maybe I shouldn't do that. Those are hard things to deal with. And so they say, Lord, give us more faith so that we can handle that. What's Jesus' response? If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted, planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus' response is, let me give you a whole bunch of faith. That's not his response, is it? He says, if you have faith like a mustard seed. We know what mustard seeds look like, how small they are. He's not saying it's about quantity of faith. It's about quality of faith. It's about being genuine in your faith. If you have faith like a mustard seed, real, genuine, authentic faith, then you can say to this tree over here, rise up and be planted in the sea, and it would do it. If you had a little bit of faith. Well, that's pretty remarkable. It's pretty remarkable. Because you know what that faith is in? That if I say to that tree, rise up and move, it's going to do it, without a doubt. Imagine someone walking up to a mulberry tree and say, hey, get up, move. Just imagine that. But that's kind of the boldness that faith compels us to do. Because Jesus isn't saying, walk up to the mulberry tree and say, you know, if you want to move, if you can move possibly in your own time, I believe God will make you move. That's not what Jesus is saying. You walk up to that tree. You say to that tree with all confidence, get up, move. Because you know it will happen. Now, of course, we understand. If I see you walking up to a tree saying, get up and move, and it doesn't move, don't let your faith be shaken. Just don't go up to the tree in the first place. It's an illustration that Jesus is making. You gotta have confidence and genuine faith. Genuine faith in God. You know, go back to the beginning of the lesson. You know, what was it that Israel lacked? They approached Canaan. They said, I don't know, they're big giants. That land is tough. It's hard. We can't do it. We look like grasshoppers in their eyes. And so, because that's how we felt, that's what they felt. They didn't have faith at all. And we know what happened in that situation. And just in case we ever get to a point saying, okay, you know what, this is really hard. I just don't know if I want to do it. Then Jesus points out in verse 7 through verse 10 that obedience to God is a duty. In verse 7, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he was come in from the fields, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. The servant's owned by his master. He's totally possessed with the will of his master. That was the only reason for his existence, was the master. And every hour of every day, he was to serve the master. He didn't get a break, did he? He's working out in the field all day long, and he comes in at the end of the day. And Jesus makes a point. He says, does the master say, hey, come on in, kick off your shoes, sit right here, relax? No, master says there's still more work to do. Get my food. Put on some proper clothes. Get yourself ready. And the servant was expected to do it. I don't know about you. After a long day, I don't want to do much. After a long day, I'll go home and I'll get in my recliner and prop it up and kick my shoes off and turn the TV on and sit there. And, one of the last things you want to hear is one of the kids saying, "Hey, Dad, can you help me with this?" It's like, I just sat down. But you know what? That's part of the job. And it's the same as a Christian. We don't get to the point while here on this earth where we sit back and relax and say, "Well, I don't want to do that." No, because our ambition is the ambition of Christ. And then when we do get to the end of the day, and I think the idea here is, when we get to the end of our lives, what do we say? So I'm an unworthy servant. I've only done what was my duty. I'm unworthy. I just did what God wanted me to do, period. And that's it. That is humble service. When I look at that passage, those four things, great potential to revolutionize lives. Think about it. Looking out for the interests of others. Say, "Oh, that's big weight. That's too heavy." No, that's what we're called to do. You remember when Cain killed his brother Abel? God comes to Cain and says, "Where's your brother Abel?" What's Abel say? "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer inherent in the passage is yes. You are to keep an eye out for your brother. You're to watch for him. And that's a joy. And then to forgive when we've been wronged. If we don't forgive, we just carry that weight around and it just burdens us and it just pushes us down more and more and more. But to be able to release that weight and say, brother, I believe that you did this and this was wrong and I was offended by it and it was a sin against me, but I want you to know I love you and I forgive you and we're going to pray about it and we're going to move on from it. That just releases the weight. And when we say, "Hey, you know what, I don't know how I can do this," work on faith. And then remember, when it all comes to an end, you've just done your duty. You've just done what God asked. How awesome that is. The world is looking for something. On Thursday night, we were talking about, there's two options in life. Either you believe in God or you don't believe in God. Either you accept his sovereignty or you don't accept his sovereignty. And there's other facets to this, but those are the two things. And you can accept it or you can reject it. But when you reject the idea of God, what are we left with? What's our lives without God? What's your purpose? Purpose to go out, make as much money as you can, have as much fun as you can, then to die and be buried in a grave, to have nothing. Is that the purpose? That's pretty depressing to think there's going to be nothing after this life. But God gives purpose. But we have to take hold of that and say, "God, I want your purpose to be my purpose. Use me in your service to help others, to build up your kingdom." And it all starts with the first step of obedience. And that obedience is not necessarily a service. In Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector are praying. And the Pharisee says, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this other man. I pray, I fast, I do all these things." What he was saying was, "God, aren't you glad you have my service?" And what the other man said was, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, I need you. And this is all I have." That's what God asks of you. All you have is yourself. To present it to him, to serve him, to follow him. But how do you start that? You start that with obedience. Obedience that begins with belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repentance of your sins to change your life, change your mind. To confess the name of Christ and acknowledge he is the Son of God who came into this world in the flesh and then to be baptized for remission of sins. If you need to do that tonight, don't hesitate any longer. Because you don't know when that day is going to come, when you'll have to stand before your Creator, your Maker, and give an account for your life. If we can help you, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.